Welcome, everybody. Great to see you here today. As we get started, can I just tell you a big thank you from me and as well as the rest of the staff? We have this whole month have been receiving cards and emails and text messages and treats, lots of treats. And I want you to know how much I feel, and I know the rest of our pastors do, feel very much appreciated through Pastor Appreciation Month. So thank you very, very much. And so I just wanted to stand up here and tell you that. You guys are like the easiest church on the planet to love back. All right, I tell people, it's not lip service. I've served a lot of churches, a lot of different places, a lot of different contexts. And you guys really are so easy to love, and you know, I just want to express that to you. So as you've expressed to me great appreciation, it's reciprocated back to you, and I just want you to know that very, very much from all of us here at New Life. Thank you. It meant a lot what you did. Well, I'm glad you're here today for the continuation of our Courageous series. And we have been studying our way through the book of Joshua. And I love the fact that we get to do this in the context of our gathering. It's something that we stress a lot around here, just how important it is for this context to happen. And I can't stress enough for your walk with Jesus what this gathering means in your discipleship path and everything. So I want to thank you for being here to open up God's Word, to worship with our music, to remember Christ's sacrifice in communion. All of that is vitally important. And if this happens to be your very first time with us here today, a very special welcome. Welcome to you as well, or maybe you're coming back for a second or third visit. I'm going to be praying for you as you walk down that road, figuring out where God wants you to be. I hope that He plants you here permanently. But Joshua 8 is where we are at right now in this series called Courageous. I know that we just had you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8, but I'm actually going to have you turn backwards a few pages into the book of Deuteronomy, all the way back to chapter 27. And while you're finding that, let me just kind of help catch you up. If you need a little help finding that, there's Bibles around you. It's going to be on page 160 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pockets in the seat. Today, this sermon especially, it's going to be great for you to have the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. Just have your Bible open. It's going to matter a whole lot here today. But as you're finding that, let me just kind of refresh your memory just a little bit. We just saw how the Israelites beat Jericho, and then they went up to Ai, and they got whooped, remember? And then what happened? They had sin in the camp. Achan had stolen some things out of Jericho he wasn't supposed to, and then they had to deal with that sin they had in the camp. But once they dealt with that sin, they went back to Ai, and they got the victory. I hope that you took some time this week to read all of chapter 8 and really learn about the strategic planning and the military process into that whole thing with the Battle of Ai. We're not going to look at it here in this environment, but I hope you'll do that on your own. Our text today is actually going to begin in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, but like I said, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 27, because these two chapters of the Bible, Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua chapter 8, are linked at the hip, so we're going to look at both. What we're going to learn in chapter 27 first, before we come back to chapter 8, it happens before the events that we've been studying about in Joshua chapter 8. In fact, it happens while Moses is still their leader. It happens on the east side of the Jordan right before they cross over into the promised land. Moses is still their leader, and in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, he gives what is often referred to in Bible study terms as Moses' farewell address. In fact, as you're looking through some of the subject headings that that some Bibles put in there, it might even say Moses' farewell address to the people or whatnot. But this is Moses' farewell address, and he has some things to impart to the Israelites before God calls him home. Now, you might remember Moses was the one that God called to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and for the last 40 years, Moses has been their leader in the wilderness, but now we are very close to the end of his life. Joshua is about to take over leadership of all the Israelites, and Moses has some things to say before that transition takes place. He's going to say something about their future. Moses is going to say, you know, when you enter into the promised land here shortly, I want you to do something, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's that something that Moses wants the Israelites to do once they get in the promised land. So let's just start reading together. And we're going to be looking at the text, talking about it, looking at the text, talking about it. So you're going to be doing quite a bit of this for the next few minutes. All right, you with me? We're going to be good old-fashioned Bible study coming your way. Are you ready? Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Now remember, I want you to remember what we're doing here. Moses is saying, in the future, you're going to do what I'm telling you. In the future, this is going to happen. So you're going to get some large stones, you're going to coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal. Everybody say Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal, that's a word you didn't think you were going to say today in a large gathering, did you? Set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God, and you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up. Okay, let's stop right there for a minute. There's a lot of instructions happening in these eight verses, wouldn't you agree? But let me just boil it down for you. Essentially, Moses is telling them when you enter the promised land, you're going to go to a very specific mountain in the Holy Land. It is called Mount Ebal. Very good. And it says, you and the entire nation of Israel, so several million of you, are you going to go to this place? And when you're there, what I want you to do is I want you to gather up a lot of field stones. You know, these are the ones you just find out in the middle of the field. I want you to gather them all together. I want you to coat the entire outside of those stones with plaster. And then I want you to write the words of the law all around this thing on the plaster. Basically, Moses said, I want you on top of Mount Ebal to build a monument. And I want you to basically a monument to God's word. It's like a big Bible written in plaster up there on the mountain for all to see. That's what I want you to do. Now, Mount Ebal is still there to this very day. Do you know why Mount Ebal is still there? Because mountains don't move. All right, that's why, okay? Now, we believe in a God who can move mountains. We have a faith. It's like a mustard seed. But listen, mountains don't move. So guess what? Mount Ebal, all those years ago, guess what? Mount Ebal is still there today. Right next to Mount Ebal is another mountain called Mount Gerizim. In fact, I want to show you a picture of these two mountains today. There it is, right there. You guys see that? If you go to the Holy Land today, this is what it looks like if you were to stand there and take a snapshot of it today. You have Mount Ebal and you have Mount Gerizim. They're not huge mountains like we think of today. Like when we think of mountains, a lot of times in the Bible when it says the mountains, it's not like the Colorado Rockies here. We're talking maybe more like hills to us, but they're mountains in the Holy Land. And they create a valley between the two of them. You know, they're less than a mile apart from each other. And so you have this valley. And so you have two mountains. And the city of Shechem sits in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, Shechem has already been a very important town in the Bible up to this point. I'm going to take you back a little bit, a few books back in the Bible. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham built an altar here at Shechem. All right, you can go back and read all about it. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, he lived here for a while in between these two mountains. And if you look at Genesis 33 and 34, Jacob lived here for a while. Later in his life, he will come back to Shechem, this town, in between these two mountains, and that's where his family will dwell. Maybe this will be a little more familiar to you. Jacob dug a very famous well between these two mountains. It is called today Jacob's Well. So Jacob's well is there in Shechem. You can go to Jacob's well to this day, and you can draw water from it. It still produces water, and it's a tourist kind of thing now, but you can do that to this day. But Jacob's well, it's still there. He dug it right there. And you might remember, I'm just helping you understand a little bit that there's Mountains don't move. Important things happen multiple times in the same place in the Bible, both Old Testament and the New Testament. Can you think of another situation that happened in the New Testament with Jesus at Jacob's well? That's right, John chapter 4. Jesus here between these two mountains where Jacob's well is at, stopped. This is actually the area of Samaria during Bible times. And Jesus is traveling through and he stops for a drink of water and it's him and there's this woman. And you remember the conversation that he told her everything there is about herself. She couldn't believe it. They have this long conversation. This happens right here between these two mountains. Do you also remember what the woman there at Jacob's well said to Jesus? She said in John chapter 4, verse 19, she says, I can see to Jesus, you're a prophet. She goes, there's something different about you. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Have you ever read that before and wondered what she was talking about? What mountain? She's talking about Mount Gerizim. You know, it's in the backdrop of Jacob's well in this conversation. She's referring to that mountain, and she understands some of the spiritual history that takes place, some of which we're learning about right here together as a church. Abraham built an altar there. Jacob built an altar there. Jacob's well is there. There's a deep, rich history there, and there's a conversation during the time of Jesus of like, where are we supposed to worship? Are we supposed to worship on this mountain, or are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? And don't you love what Jesus said to her? He goes, doesn't matter. That's essentially what Jesus' answer was. It doesn't matter. You know why? Because there's a day that is coming when the only thing that will matter is the Spirit and what the Lord is doing and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So I just want to give you a little bit of a context about where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we're going to be in Joshua chapter 8, and some of the other important things that have happened between these two mountains right here, Ebal and Gerizim. So back to Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites, when you get into the promised land, you are to come here to Mount Ebal. I want you to do some very specific things. I want you to build an altar there for sacrifices, and I want you to build a monument there covered in plaster that has all the words of the law written on it. Now, it says in verse 12 of chapter 27, when you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. These are the tribes of Israel. We're not going to read the whole thing together. I'm going to leave some of this for you to go deeper on your own. But basically, Moses said, when you come to this mountain, I want you to send half the Israelites up to Mount Gerizim, and I want you to send the other ones up on Mount Ebal. So you imagine a couple million people, you're covering these hills, aren't you? On this particular day that Moses is talking about off into the future, he goes, you're going to cover these two mountains, and you're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, we'll learn this later, and the Levites are going to be in the valley between these two mountains, and they're going to read the words of the law, they're going to pronounce some things, and you're going to have some responsive readings as an entire nation. Look at verse 14. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice, cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people will say, amen. Cursed is anyone who dishonors their father and mother. Then all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is anyone who moves their neighbor's boundary stone. Then all the people will say, amen. And this goes on for quite a while. You just keep reading the text, and you're going to see there is a series of curses that are going to be said in between these two mountains, and the tribes that are up on Mount Ebal are going to hear each curse, and they're going to shout, amen. Now, can you imagine the power and the strength of that? Even to this day, you can see it. There's a natural amphitheater that is built between these two mountains, like your voices will carry. Can you imagine? No one is to move his neighbor's boundary stone. Amen! Really loud. Have you ever been to a football game or a basketball game where there's a home team side and a visitor side? Have you ever gotten to one of these back and forths? You know, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? No, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And it goes back. Ever done that before? Well, none of that happened here, but it's kind of the same thing, okay? They're divided between these two mountains. There's readings, there's shouting, there's a lot happening on these two mountains. If you look at chapter 28, verse 1, it says this: "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be a blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and your young of your livestock and the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come into the and blessed when you go out." It goes on like this for many more verses. So do you see these two chapters? There's a whole bunch of curses laid out, and there's a whole bunch of blessings laid out as well. And then at the end of it all, I'm going to encourage you to read chapter 27, 28, and 29. At the end of it all these blessings and curses, Moses essentially lays out for the Israelites. He forecasts for them what their future is going to look like. It's very clear. There's a very clear message that's being communicated by Moses to the Israelites when he tells them to go to the promised land and go to these mountains. It's this: that worshiping the Lord and obeying God's word are essential to the success of the Israelites in the promised land. When you read all three of these chapters together, you'll understand that very clearly. This is the message: worshiping of the Lord, obeying his word, are essentials to the success of the Israelites in the promised land. That's what Moses was trying to communicate to the Israelites before they crossed the Jordan River. Now, let's fast forward back to chapter 8 of Joshua. Got your Bibles? Let's flip back over there. I want you to see something of where we are in our study. And behind me, I've got kind of just a very rudimentary map, but it's a very clear map so you guys can see. I want you to look down here at the bottom. You have the Dead Sea. You've got the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee. And so here at the bottom, do you see where it says Gilgal and Jericho? This is where they crossed the Jordan River. They are camped at Gilgal. They defeat Jericho. They keep going west to Ai. Do you see Ai there on the map? They defeat Ai. It took them two tries, but they got it done. And then they go north. And do you see Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? They're still right there today. But it's about 30 miles to the north. So they have a victory at Jericho. They have a victory at Ai. And then Joshua turns the whole nation north, marches them 30 miles to Mount Ebal. The Bible doesn't say specifically why he chose this moment in time to fulfill Moses' command back in Deuteronomy 27. But as I think about it, it kind of makes perfect sense why this is the right time to go to the mountain and do what Moses told him to do. They had just had a very traumatic thing happen to them at Ai. 36 men died because of the sin of one man, Achan. And God made it very clear, the sin of one is a sin for all. And they broke the covenant. Achan's sin caused the whole nation to break the covenant. They do take care of the sin in the camp with Achan, and then they get the victory at Ai. And honestly, this is my own observation, it seems like a very fitting time for the Israelites to go to Mount Ebal and do this thing that Moses said and reestablish their commitment to God. We just went through a traumatic thing, broke the covenant. Let's make sure we are right with the Lord. Now, what did Moses know back then? What did the Holy Spirit impart on Moses to know? You're going to need to do this when you get there. But this seems like the perfect time. So north they go, 30 miles to Mount Ebal, in obedience. So now let's pick up back with Joshua chapter 8, starting at verse 30. And this is the fulfillment of what Moses told him to do. So they're at Mount Ebal. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones. This should all sound very familiar to what Moses just said, right? An altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. What I want you to see is Joshua is doing exactly what Moses told him to do, down to the most minute detail. So he builds this altar. And what was the specifics about it? Uncut stones. Uncut stones. Now, I'm not going to unpack all this in the Old Testament, but there's actually instructions back in the book of Exodus of how they're supposed to build altars, and they are supposed to build it with uncut stones. So he is doing it the exact way. Why did God have them do it with uncut stones? Well, probably because the practice of the Canaanites, they're very good at carving stone idols, and perhaps God's like, I don't want you to use any of those kind of techniques. Don't want you to learn anything from them. It could also be just the fact that God's like, I don't want anything that's going to bring glory to you. This altar is about bringing glory to me. And you know how human nature is, don't you? Look what I've created. Look at this beautiful cutting of stone, and I've created this beautiful altar to the Lord. Look at how great I am. Isn't that human nature? God's like, you find rocks, you build them, you don't cut them, you don't just do what I tell you to do, because this altar is for the sacrifice for your sins. It's not a beautiful thing. It's something else entirely. I just want you to see, Joshua follows the law to a T. He says, on there you're going to do burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now, we learn all about those back in Exodus, and they follow through with in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We learn all about these fellowship offerings. But essentially they're going to make a sacrifice on this altar. They're going to burn the animal completely, and this is to atone for sins. That's what the animal sacrifices were for. After the animal sacrifice were made for the atonement of sin, then they offer fellowship offerings, which includes a meal and other sacrifices, but really it's about, hey, now that our sins have been atoned, these fellowship offerings follow up with peace and harmony between us and God. So you understand the progression? We really messed up at AI, and now we're going to reestablish the covenant that was first again established at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier, and we reinstitute burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Look at verse 32. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. So just imagine, the Bible doesn't specifically say it's this part or this part, but if we're just say, hey, the first five books of the Bible, that's what we're talking about here, okay? All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priest who carried it. What is this a reference to? They're down in the valley. They've got the ark down there. Both the foreigners living among them and the native born were there. That's an important detail. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and the half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people. So in other words, he did what Moses said. Blessings, curses, all of that on these two mountains, he did it. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law. It's almost like, all right, I've built the monument, I've written it out, and I'm going to read it to you. Read the Bible. All the blessings and curses, just as written in the book of the law. Now, you guys know how much I love biblical archaeology, don't you? I love it. I can nerd out real fast when it comes to archaeology. I'm not even ashamed to say that. So I love it. I preached a whole series last summer just called Unearthed, just about archaeology stuff. They made an incredible find on Mount Ebal, and I got to be real careful not to take this in the wrong direction. But a couple years ago, back in the 80s really, they excavated on top of Mount Ebal, and guess what? They found Joshua's altar. It's there. You can find pictures of it on the internet. What they believe it is, it's a stone structure, and there is an original altar at the base, and then there's a newer altar built on top of it. They believe that if they could move away the top altar, it would expose Joshua's altar back in Joshua 8. And it's there, they can see it, and they excavated that whole area. And then just a few years ago, after all the excavation was done, and people can go up there and look at it, some archaeologists got permission to go back up there, and they've got some new techniques now, and they wanted to do, it's called a wet sifting technique through all of the discarded archaeological material. You know, a lot of archaeology is about destroying things to get to what you're trying to find, and they got permission to do this, and they sifted through all the debris from this altar excavation, and guess what they found hidden among the debris? It is called, I don't have any pictures, sorry, but it is called the Curse Tablet. Little teeny thing, and it's made of lead, and it dates back to the time of Joshua, and they're unable to open it, but it used to be able to open. But because of the technology advancements we have, we can see right through it, and we can see what's written. There's writing on the outside and inside of this little thing, and guess what they found? They found the word cursed written 10 times, curse, curse, cursed, curse, 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 cursed, and they found the word Yahweh written twice. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a significant find because it's the oldest scribbled markings for God or Yahweh ever found. They believe they're at least 300 years older than the most recent. We're talking the time of Joshua. What does this mean? Well, here's what it means. It means on top of Mount Ebal, where the six tribes shouted out amen to all the curses, and an altar was built, there were sacrifices made, which they found, and in the debris all around the altar of Joshua, they found a little lead tablet that used to be able to open up, and it read, curse, 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 cursed by Yahweh, curse, 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 curse by Yahweh. What does that mean? Well, you draw your own conclusions, but you know what it says to me? I think it's another big piece of evidence that the Bible is true. Why else would it be there? But you go Google the cursed tablet. If you have any trouble finding it, I'll be happy to point you in the right direction. Look at verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the foreigners who lived among them. Oh, what a scene this had to be. This is one of those moments in the Bible that I wish I had a silver DeLorean with a flux capacitor in it, and I could go back in time, and I could just kind of be off in the distance, and I could watch all this unfold. I would love to have been there. It's the very first time that the Word of God is being read publicly since the death of Moses. That's a very big deal. I'd have loved to have seen the Ark of the Covenant being marched through that valley with the sun hitting it and shining in all of its glory. I'd have loved to have heard the Levites shout the blessings and the curses and have the people shout, amen and amen, all throughout the valley. It would have been a powerful thing. I'd have loved to have walked up on top of Mount Ebal and walked around the stone structure that Joshua had built there and seeing it covered in plaster and the fresh writing of God's word all around it. It's like a physical Bible built on top of the hill, and all the Israelites could walk up there and read it whenever they wanted. That would have been an awesome thing to say. I would be very surprised if any of the Israelites that were there that day, if any of them were still wondering what this day was all about. I don't think any of them went back to their tents going, what was that all about? That was weird. I don't think any of them thought that. I believe they understood completely what was being communicated, and it is this: the possession of the land, okay? The possession of the land is being granted to those who voluntarily choose to place themselves under the authority of God as revealed in the law. You read 27, 28, and 29, and you read all of Joshua 8, you put it all together, this is the message. The possession of the land is being granted to those who voluntarily choose to place themselves under the authority of God as revealed in the law. They all understood in this moment in time, if you could freeze frame this moment, they all understood what it was going to take to live a blessed life in the promised land. Which, for us today, it brings me to my first big takeaway from Joshua chapter 8, and it's this. Obedience to God's word was the only successful way forward for the Israelites. Obedience to God's word was the only successful way forward for the Israelites. It was very straightforward for them back in the Old Testament. Obey God's law. Obey his word, same thing. And if you do that, it will go well with you. If you disobey God's words and his law, it will not go well with you. That's how straightforward the understanding was back then. Now, without going into lots of details, just know that righteousness or what I would say a person's rightness or a person's right standing or the nation's right standing before God was solely based on their ability to obey the rules. So everything written on that monument, you obey it to its fullest, you're going to be fine. You disobey it, you're not going to be fine. You obey it, you're right with God. You disobey it, you are not right with God. And we got a little piece of that with Achan. He disobeyed, you're not right with me anymore. You obey, you are right with me. This is the way things were under the old covenant. This is how a person, this is how a nation, if you will, stayed in a relationship, a right relationship with God. And that was how it worked before God came himself. And I'm referring to Jesus, the Messiah. So before Jesus, that's what righteousness looked like. But obviously we know that when Jesus, after he lived, died, and rose again, everything changed. But right now in Joshua 8, this is how a person stayed in a right standing before God. Obey his words. And the Bible is very clear for us that no one ever successfully did it, okay? I mean, we all know the Israelites weren't able to do it. You know, you read the rest of the Old Testament, they're sometimes with God, but they disobey and they're not with him. And it's with and not with. Really, right standing with God, wrong standing with God. That's the Israel. The Bible's very clear. There's not one person who has ever lived that was not a lawbreaker. Well, until Jesus came. And the Bible is also very clear that Jesus was the only one to ever accomplish this feat, to live his life and not be a lawbreaker. But that's the old covenant. But you and I don't live under the old covenant, do we? Praise the Lord. Our right standing before the Lord is different today. We live under the new covenant, brought to us by Jesus' death and resurrection, brought to us by the only one, the only way, the only possible way of rightness without obeying the law was through the shed blood of the one who actually did it. So the biggest difference, the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is, in one word, Jesus. That is the big difference. So under the old covenant, I'm being very specific in how I'm talking about this, and I'm being very detailed in case you're wondering. But under the old covenant, under the law, a person's righteousness was through obedience and rule-keeping. And this is what the Israelites are under in Joshua 8. But under the new covenant, sometimes called under grace, a person's righteousness comes by God's grace. You know, your right standing comes from God and only God. You can't earn it yourself. You can't do anything. But your right standing before the Lord comes by God's grace, but through a very specific way, through an individual's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we as Christians live under today. We are made righteous or saved by God's grace through our faith in the only one who ever lived his life without breaking the law. That's why, as a sinless person, he's the only one that could ever fulfill the law. He's the only one that could ever be the perfect sacrifice. And so there's a fundamental difference between how we live today and how the Israelites of old lived. Our very salvation today is not based on perfect obedience to God's law anymore, but rather, and I'll be very specific here, rather in our grace-based faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by obedience to the law. We are saved in our grace-based faith in Jesus. So the God who gave the law to the Israelites is the same God who gives us grace through faith today. And that God has not changed. Now walk with me down this road for a minute. The same God who gave righteousness through the law is the same God who gives us grace through faith, and he has not changed. And what he desired then is still what he desires to this day, and that is faithful obedience to his words. So our right standing with God is a little bit different under the new covenant than the old covenant. But the same God who gave us both the law and grace still has the same essential desire. You obey my words and things will go well with you. And if you disobey my words, things will not go well with you. Same God, same desire, old covenant and new covenant. So coming back to Deuteronomy, Joshua built a monument of stone. He covered it with plaster, wrote scriptures on them. These stones were external things. And here's the problem that the Israelites had, and it's the problem that a lot of us have, is that the God's words, they stay external, and they never move internally. This is the problem Israel always had. Joshua could have gone all over the Holy Land and built all these monuments and written God's word over it and had living Bibles all over the place. But as long as they were external and they never made the journey to anybody's inside and they never were internalized, then the outcome was always going to be the same. Until it moves from external to internal, I'm talking about right down into a person's heart, then nothing really changes. Friends, God has always desired for his words to be implanted right here on our hearts. I want you to think about something else. God had the Israelites bear the mark of circumcision. We've talked about that quite a bit these last few chapters. He had them bear the mark of circumcision on their bodies. Circumcision has always been an external mark. It's a physical, external identifier of the covenant that God has between himself and the Israelites. But the real desire of God and the often repeated desire from Moses and other prophets all the way up to Jesus, all the way through the church age, the true desire has always been not necessarily an external mark, but a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. Something changes here. And so circumcision was supposed to be an external mark that says something very specific about what's happening internally in someone's own life. And in that sense, the desire between the old covenant and the new covenant is exactly the same. God's words have to move from the outside to the inside, and he wants you to obey what he has to say. We are saved today by the grace of God. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. We are saved by the grace of God when we place our whole faith in Jesus Christ. And specifically, as I understand the scriptures today, placing your whole faith in Jesus Christ means what? Well, study the New Testament, we know it means this. You come to believe. I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe. It's the essence of my faith. And people who believe that are moved to repentance. And we repent of our sins. And it's like just saying, I have changed my mind about how I used to be, and I'm going to go God's way now. So I believe it, and I repent of my sins. And then what else do we see in the New Testament? We see somebody making Jesus their Lord. So it's coming under the lordship of Jesus. Not only do I believe it, I'm going to change my mind about the way I used to live in repentance, and I'm going to come under the lordship of Jesus, and he is going to be my leader now. I'm changing seats with Jesus. I was in the driver's seat. Now Jesus is in the driver's seat. People who do that follow through and unite with Christ in baptism. They unite with him in baptism. They become one with him in spirit. They unite with him that way. When we are saved by God's grace through faith, we become a part of God's family. And we, at that moment, become sealed by the Holy Spirit. At that point, the word of God becomes written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Obedience to God's word becomes, at that point, the natural ebb and flow of somebody's life. And I'm telling you, in that moment, you begin to walk by faith and live by the Spirit of God. It all starts because of God's grace. None of it happens without God's grace. People who respond, believe, repent, confess, unite in baptism, and walk by the Spirit the rest of their life, sealed by it. That's the new covenant today. So my big takeaway from this is God hasn't changed. The covenants have changed. But God's desire to obey and follow his word has not changed. Here's my second big takeaway. And this may catch you by surprise. Obedience to God's word was inclusive, not exclusive. If you go back and read these verses again, you're going to see that obedience to God's word was inclusive, not exclusive. I want you to see something that is often very easily overlooked in the text. Twice, between Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 and 8, verse 35, twice Joshua points out that there were foreigners among the Israelites. Do you remember reading that together? Twice, foreigners. This is a reference to non-Jewish people who at that moment were living as permanent residents of the Israelite nation. These are people that have been traveling with them, probably have been with them for quite some time out in the wilderness, but it wasn't just 100% Jewish people. There were foreigners. Multiple times through the first several books of the Bible, specifically Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we read about these foreigners that were with them. Go back and read it sometime, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and there were very specific instructions about how non-Jewish people were supposed to interact with the Jewish people. What they could do and what they couldn't do. Multiple times while they're out in the wilderness together during those 40 years of wandering, the Israelites were instructed to give extra special care and attention to these foreigners living among them, especially the poor, the orphaned, and the widow. They were told to have special care for these foreigners. And the reason for why they were told that is because the Israelites were to never forget that they were slaves at one time in a foreign land. And so when they were reminded to care for the foreigner, especially the poor, the widow, the orphan, it's a reminder to them in their care of them that they too used to be foreigners in a distant land and they were taken care of by God. It's very interesting when you get into the nitty-gritty of Scripture. Believe it or not, these foreigners, they were allowed to participate in festivals. They could do the Passover. They could do the Sabbath. They could do all the things pretty much that the Jews were doing under this one condition. Do you remember from any of Old Testament reading what that one condition was? As long as they were willing to get circumcised, they could participate in all of it. Basically, as long as you're willing to identify as one of us, as long as you're willing to come under the law like the rest of us, as long as you're willing to worship the Lord like the rest of us through circumcision, you as a foreigner were like you can be like a true convert to what we are, and we can move through this life together. We're going to obey God's word and do what he says, and if you can do that, we can all be one happy group. So the scriptures show us, if you'll pay close attention as you read through the Old Testament, they show us that Israel's faith, it was not a closed system. Not even close. It was actually open to outsiders, and I can point you to a case study in Joshua. Remember Rahab? She was invited to come be a part of the Israelites. What changed? Her heart changed towards the Lord, and she became like a Jew. Later on in the book of Joshua, it talks about how Rahab is still with us to this day. The Israelites were always supposed to be an example to the rest of the world of what godliness looks like, what a godly people was supposed to look like. And when you read God's law that they were supposed to obey, so much of it has to do with their relationship with God and the relationship with other people. So many of these laws were, how do you live peacefully with your neighbor and how do you live peacefully with God? All the laws pretty much break down to all of that. I think that's why Jesus said, you want to boil it all down? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws were about that. So in the case of these foreigners that were among the Israelites that were there at Ebal and Gerizim that day participating in all this, Israel was to treat those within their own borders in such a way, and their behavior should be so outstanding that those foreigners living among them would want to be what they are. That was the whole stated goal of their incredible behavior. So right here in Joshua chapter 8, we read what? That there were foreigners participating right alongside of the Israelites in the covenant affirmation ceremonies on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And I pointed out to you the way I am because that should mean something significant to you and me today. This is how Christians should relate to outsiders as well. Jesus instructed his disciples during his ministry that they are to be what? A light to the world. Remember that's what Jesus said? That you are to conduct yourself in such a way that people would glorify the Lord. Your conduct, your relationships with one another, and how you treat the Lord would make people want to follow him. He said in Matthew 5, verse 16, this won't be on the screen, but he says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." There was an expectation that God had for the Israelites that I don't believe is any different than his expectation for the church today, because we worship the same God, and what he desires is the same things today. It's not a different God. It's a different time, but it's not a different God, and his desires have remained the same. You know, it drives me crazy, absolutely bonkers, when I hear people speak of the church in terms of inclusive and non-inclusive. Drives me nuts. Affirming and non-affirming drives me crazy. Can I tell you something today? The church is the most affirming, inclusive place on the planet. It is. We will affirm and we will include everyone who voluntarily choose to place themselves under the authority of God and live in obedience to his word. I can't think of a time we've ever thought 2 cents about not including somebody like that. The church is the most inclusive and affirming place on earth. We'll affirm anybody who voluntarily choose to place themselves under the authority of God's word and live in obedience to his word. And isn't that really the rub today? That was the rub back then too. All are welcome under the old covenant then or the new covenant now. Same God then, same God now. Same desire then, same desire now. All are welcome who voluntarily choose to place themselves under the authority of God's word and obey his word. But sadly, those are not the demands on the church today, is it? The demand today is affirmation and inclusion in the church without coming under the lordship of Jesus. And oftentimes, and I would say most times, without even believing the fundamental basics of our faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Always, though, without repentance and without confessing Jesus as Lord, without baptism, and certainly without the Holy Spirit. I think Jesus said it best, didn't he? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus said. If anyone, listen to what Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me or my words, if anyone is ashamed of me or my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Friends, I don't know how you read the Bible, but I just don't see much difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. In fact, I see zero. What he wanted then is what he wants now. What was available to then is available to us today. It comes down to, what do you believe? And who are you going to obey? He who has an ear, let him hear. Let me pray for you. Lord, I'm so enriched by the study of the book of Joshua. And Lord, I just pray you help us see very clearly all that you have been doing throughout time and what it is that you truly want from your disciples. Lord, I pray that we pay very close attention to what we are learning here in Joshua. Lord, I pray you help us apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray you help us to see these truths every day. Lord, I pray that you help us live for you under your authority and lordship every day of our lives. Lord, I pray you help us take the appropriate stands that we must take as your children, knowing, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will help us in those stands. Lord, I just pray that we represent you well, and many more will want to choose you like we have. So, Lord, I thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. Lord, we know our salvation does not happen without you. And we give you praise for that, Lord. Help us to walk obediently in response to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.